So, Baruz, this morning we are reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 2, Chapter 5, 40 and 41, which shares a purport, which means by constitution we have to do two verses today. And also it's quite a long purport as well. Well, I say long, it's fairly long. So I guess we better move on swiftly. Can everyone see the board? Otherwise it's, you get the phone out or something. Okay. Let's see what I can do here. Okay, so we're going to do 40 first, and I'll try and keep to the meter. Great verse, isn't it? So I'll do the English. My dear son Narad, know from me that there are seven lower planetary systems out of the total 14. The first planetary system, known as Atal, is situated on the waist. The second, Vital, is situated on the thighs, the third, Sutal, on the knees, the fourth, Talatal, on the shanks, the fifth, Mahatal, on the ankles, the sixth, Rasatal, on the upper portion of the feet, and the seventh, Patal, on the soles of the feet. Thus the Virat form of the Lord is full of all planetary systems. Right. Of course, purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Modern enterprises, the astronauts who travel in space, may take information from the Srimad Bhagavatam that in space there are 14 divisions of planetary systems. The situation is calculated from the earthly planetary system, which is called Bhurloka. Above Bhurloka is Bhavaloka, and the topmost planetary system is called Satyaloka. These are the upper seven lokas, or planetary systems. And similarly, there are seven lower planetary systems, known as Atal, Vital, Sutal, Talatal, Mahatal, Rasatal, and Patala lokas. All these planetary systems are scattered over the complete universe, which occupies an area of 2 billion times by 2 billion square miles. The modern astronauts can travel only a few thousand miles from the Earth, and therefore their attempt to travel in the sky is sometimes like child's play on the shore of the expansive ocean. The Moon is situated in the third status of the upper planetary system. In the fifth canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, we should be able to know the distant situation of the various planets scattered over the vast material sky. There are innumerable universes beyond the one where it put, and all these material universes cover only an insignificant portion of the spiritual sky, which is described above as Sanatan Brahmalok. The Supreme Lord is very kindly invites intelligent human beings to return home, back to Godhead, in the following verse of the Bhagavad Gita 8:16. Abrahma bhuvanaloka puna avitino juna mamupetyatu kuteya puna janma navichate. Thank you for the support there. Beginning from Satyaloka, the topmost planet of the universe, situated just below the eternal Brahmaloka, as described above, all the planets are material. And one's situation in any of the many material planets is still subject to the laws of material nature, namely birth, death, old age, and disease. But one can get complete liberation from all the above-mentioned material pangs when one enters into the eternal Brahmaloka Sanatan atmosphere, the kingdom of God. Therefore, liberation, as contemplated by the speculative philosophers and the mystics, is possible only when one becomes a devotee of the Lord. Anyone who is not a devotee cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Only by attainment of a service attitude in the transcendental position can one enter into the kingdom of Godhead. Therefore, the speculative philosophers, as well as the mystics, must first of all be attracted to the devotional cult before they can factually attain liberation. The verse again. My dear Sud Narad, know from me there are seven lower planetary systems out of the total 14. The first planetary system, known as Atal, is situated on the waist. The second, Vital, is situated on the thighs. the third sutal on the knees, the fourth talatal on the shanks, the fifth mahatal on the ankles, the sixth rasatal on the upper portion of the feet, and the seventh patal on the soles of the feet. Thus, Virat form of the Lord is full of all planetary systems. Om Agyanam Tirivandasya Janangjala Shalakaya Takshom Minitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurve Namaha Shri Titanya Manobistam Sapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Garamayam Dadati Svapadantikam He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dinabandhu Jagatpate Gopisha Kopi Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tata Kanchana Go Angi Vade Vendavanishwari Vishabhanu Stade Devi Panamami Adi Pie Vanta Kaupatru Bhashcha Kipu Simbade Vacha Patitanan Pabhan Vyo Vaishnabhyo Namo Namaha Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pasai Bhutale Shimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Chinamine Namaste Sasvati Devi Gaudavani Pracharine Nevasesha Shunyavadi Pashachade Satarine Shri Krishna Taitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Garadha Sivasari Gaudavakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. It's a kind of verse in purple you either love or you dread. So I'm quite interested, those who know me quite well will know that I'm quite interested in these type of subjects regarding the universe and the Vedic cosmology and so forth. So I'll do my best in this process this morning. Just summarising the purport, really. Obviously here, as explained in previous verses earlier in the chapter, comparing the ankles, the shanks, the upper thigh bones and so forth with different planetary levels in the universe, the lower ones in this case, it's described as imaginary. In other words, it's not literal. It's just to help us understand the potency, the universal form, Sarup form of the Lord. But it's not a literal take. It's just so we can understand by using what we can see, I suppose, for the best part, or at least using what's in the universe to help understand the power and potency of the Lord himself. Nevertheless, there's obviously in the verse and purport here, Prabhupada of course talks about the Vedic universe and how it's quite different, very different actually, from, I guess, NASA and various astronauts would tell us, at least in terms of the size and so forth. And that's something we will get into. But moreover, there's the lower planetary systems, the Bilgasvarg, the subterranean heavenly planets, as described in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam. There you go. So we're going to learn a little bit about what to expect if you go to those planetary systems. So we're going to go into that. Of course, what's interesting is that we have to understand, very, very important to understand, I think, is the fifth canto in particular is gives a list of all these planetary systems, the 14 of them, and how far they are from each other in terms of yojanas and so forth. However, you end up with a very much smaller universe than the scientists would tell us. But let's explore that a little bit. The idea of going from one, whether you're going up or whether you're going down in the universe, across these 14 planetary systems or 14 planetary divisions, can be understood almost like different levels of consciousness rather than travelling through physical space as modern astronauts would conceive. So what we're dealing with, Prabhupada often uses the analogy of one needs a visa to go to different planets in the universe. In other words, there's a certain type of qualification beyond the physical that is required. So to travel across the Vedic universe, to go up and down the 14 planetary divisions, one requires different, levels of purification, different levels of consciousness, higher or lower, as the case may be, but also transformations in time. We also understand that different parts of the universe experience time differently to us. We know that a day of Lord Brahma is a kalpa, 4.32 odd billion years passes simultaneously on the earth. So it's a transformation of consciousness in these different systems, as well as a transformation of time, and of course, a transformation of one's body. For example, if one was to go to Lord Brahma's planet at the top, to the topmost planetary system in this universe, then the bodies are not made of gross matter like our flesh and blood like us. The bodies there are made of pure intelligence, which is different, but there's form, even on the subtle levels. So transformation of consciousness, of spiritual realization, I suppose, purification of time, but also the nature of your body also has to change. And there is life across the universe because the soul can live anywhere, even on the sun planet and so forth, because the soul cannot be withered by the wind or burned by anything. It is eternal. Therefore, the different souls, according to their karma, what they deserve and what they desire, can go in many, many millions of planets across this universe. And most are, in fact, inhabited as well. But of course, as Prabhupada indicates early on in his purport, he's saying, oh, the modern astronauts can learn from this verse. What he's saying really is that this is actually how the universe is, and it's not as the modern astronomers would tell us, where the universe is conceived as this one big, almost like this one huge physical entity, and with huge, huge, inconceivably large physical distances in between the stars. We're not denying that, but what we're saying is that the yogis, for example, the great yogis, and of course the demigods, experience the universe differently to us. Why? Because they're on different levels of consciousness, originate in from different planets and so forth. Just like, for example, if you were going to get a small insect, let's say we saw an ant walk across by Nishkinchana Prabhu there. Of course, Nishkinchana, being a sadhu, wouldn't hurt the ant. He would probably take the ant somewhere, even feed it some prasadam or something. Who knows what would happen? Who knows the mercy of the devotees? But the point is that small insect's experience of the universe is very different to ours. So similarly, we are like insects when compared with the demigods. We judge the world according to our five senses, and it may not be correct. In fact, modern astronauts haven't, of course, even Prabhupada himself gives reference to this. The modern astronauts haven't been and cannot, in these gross bodies, go very far from the Earth. Maybe Prabhupada says a few thousand miles maximum, what to speak of a much, much larger universe. So tough luck to all the science fiction movies and things like that. More or less saying that it's in the gross body, at least, it doesn't seem to be possible to go that far. Of course, when it comes to subjects like the moon and the sun, we also understand that in the Bhagavatam, the moon is ranked higher than the sun, which is quite controversial. But it's not necessarily talking about physical distance, but rather the transformation of all the things, consciousness, let's say, or the distance experienced, let's say, by the subtle body between these planets, is that the moon is actually a higher ranking, if you like, than the sun. So it's easier for a yogi to get to the sun than it would be for the moon, for example. So another, Bhaktisiddhanta also says it, Prabhupada of course says it, that the moon is very much quite a high-ranking heavenly planet. So it may be physically, NASA or whatever may tell us the moon is quite physically close to the Earth, but actually one has to be pretty well qualified to get there. However, what does Prabhupada tell us towards the end of his purport? More or less saying, actually it's not our objective to travel across this universe as yogis or as great mystics, one lifetime after another, or even in this lifetime if we had the power. Rather, the point is to get out of here. Prabhupada actually also writes in the purport, we are placed in this one, we are placed. We were somewhere before, we've been placed according to, I guess, our conditioning. This prison house called the universe, well, out of many other universes. So we're placed here, but we don't belong here. We don't belong in this temporary world. So whether we do spend some time in the heavenly planets or the lower planets, time is relative, and sooner or later we're going to have to die. Well, the bodies will die, and therefore the whole idea is to get out of the cycle of birth and death, which can be only achieved through devotional service to the Lord. And of course, we all know that very well. This vertical element of the universe, which is described in the lower planets, which we'll get into very soon, has been discussed by the TOVP, the Temple of the Vedic Planetarium team based in Mayapur, along with different strains of the Bhaktivedanta Institute, especially the Bhaktivedanta Institute of Higher Studies based in Florida, which was established largely actually by Sariputta Prabhu. And they're kind of in discussions about these kind of issues, how to present this in Mayapur, which hopes to be open in a few years, actually. So there's a lot of discussions going on about trying to address some of the things I've been trying to say and how to present that to the public. Of course, that's the difficult bit. It's kind of very, very interesting. Also, not only would they be discussing the Bhagavatam, as, of course, Prabhupada wanted, but there's also explanation, looking also into the Surya Siddhanta, or the Siddhantic, or the Jyotish Shastras, which actually have more in common, if you like, with the modern conception. And the question is whether or not these Siddhantas can actually undertake the role of forming like a bridge between the two traditions, the modern physical way of looking at the universe and the Puranic way of looking at the universe that we've been discussing today. So that's quite interesting. So turning to the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam, we can understand there are different models, aspects of the universe and the earth that are described. The mountains of Central Asia combined with the perception realms of the demigods, and even the solar system and the earth as a planisphere. But that does bring us to the multiple meanings sometimes that Sanskrit words have. Sometimes one Sanskrit word in Sanskrit can mean something, fine, it has that meaning. But depending on the rest of the verse, depending on the context, its meaning can be slightly different. So therefore, the idea of you just have one Sanskrit word and you say, okay, that means that, end of story, is actually not how Sanskrit works. You have the context of what the word that follows it and so forth, which is quite... For example, the word Patalalok, which is described here as the lowest of the 14 planetary levels. Some traditions, of course, it's a different planet as a loka. It's a different planet in the universe, or one planet on that level, let's say, a representative of the lowest planets. But also it can sometimes mean an underground subterranean realm, and sometimes even places on the earth which perhaps are related to Patalaloka, or from where these underground realms can be accessed. Because the universe, the Puranic universe, is very different to the way that we are told, or the way that we understand with our senses. Everything is relative to perception. If you are looking at these things from a multidimensional or whatever subtle way, the demigod way, let's say, of seeing things, then of course they can see things we cannot. They can see Mount Meru, we cannot. Prabhupada could see Mount Meru, actually. Interestingly enough, there's some Leela there. So the universe is quite different, but the purport does spend quite a weighty amount of time describing the lower planetary systems. We'd have been discussing a little bit about the higher planets, haven't we? Mahaloka, Janaloka, Tapaloka, Satchaloka, and these are destinations, desired destinations of the mystic yogis and the realms of demigods and so forth. But actually, there's ones that are regarded to be lower as well. And I'll read what it says in the fifth canto, chapter 4, verse 8, about that. In these seven planetary systems, talking about the lower realms now, which are known as the subterranean heavens, there are very beautiful houses, gardens, and places of sense enjoyment, which are even more opulent than those in the higher planets, because the demons there have a very high standard of sensual pleasure, wealth, and influence. Most of the residents of these planets, the Daityas, the Danavas, and the Nagas, live as householders. Their wives, children, friends, and society are all fully engaged in illusionary material happiness. The sense enjoyment of the demigods is sometimes disturbed, but the residents of these planets enjoy life without disturbances. Thus, they are understood to be very attached to illusionary happiness. The first thing that strikes you here is that even though they are regarded as lower planets, it doesn't mean they're not having a good time. They're enjoying their senses millions of times more than we are, actually. However, it's godless. It's godless. Just like, for example, I suppose you could say, go even today on the Earth, as a minor example, I suppose, someone could go to a place which is very, I don't know, very, very nice, a Hollywood house somewhere, I don't know, in Bel Air, and there's a swimming pool on the roof and a big, big Cadillac in the front, or whatever they drive now, and a big Bentley, and the materially they're very, very opulent, but they're very much, this individual, this hypothetical individual, is very much into themselves, and they are godless. So you can be materially opulent and very wealthy, but spiritually you're going south, you know, or down, as the case may be. you are materially opulent, but spiritually redundant. Whereas you could have in society someone who's living very, let's say, in a tribe somewhere in Australia or Africa, where they are not, they don't have anything material to show, but spiritually or culturally, they may be in a superior position to that other person, that person I described. So it's a bit like that, comparing the Earth or the heavenly planets to the lower planets. In other words, they build great cities, great opulent things. Maya Danava is in charge of much of it. It says here, in fact, the imitation heavens known as Bilgaswag, there is a great demon named Maya Danava, who is an expert artist and architect. He has constructed many brilliantly decorated cities. There are wonderful houses, gates, assembly houses, yards and temple compounds, and hotels serving as residential quarters for foreigners. So they even get, obviously, visas, and they, you know, visit each other's realms. The houses for the leaders of these planets are constructed with the most valuable jewels, and they're always crowded with living entities. All in all, these imitation heavenly cities are most beautifully situated. But they're imitation. What does it mean by imitation? It means they're not real, but it actually also means something else. It means that there's no sunlight. They get no natural sunlight because they're all technically underground, whether accessible through underground in the Earth or underground in their own respective planet. But it's described they do not receive sunlight, natural sunlight. They're out of touch with nature. So all their opulence, all their light, is artificially lit, just like, I suppose, again, a kind of an earthly modern example. If you go to a shopping centre or something like that, it's all artificially lit and it's quite nice and clean and opulent in some respects if you go to a nice one. But it's artificial. It's man-made, so to speak. It's not made by God. It's not made by nature. So we can see that even with our modern way of living, we can see that there's kind of a slight direction in that. But it doesn't, this kind of modern lifestyle does not make people any more pious, actually. And certainly puts people out of touch with nature, actually. And spiritually perceptive people can actually know that. But of course, despite the superficial opulence of these different lower planets, different lower realms, still they're regarded as lower, the places of ignorance, and they are trapped. They're doomed to be trapped in the cycle of birth and death. And it's very, very hard to become liberated from these situations. It's hard enough for us, or hard enough for me. So how hard would it be to someone who is exposed to constant material enjoyment and distractions, where basically almost everyone is an atheist, but also they are so much immersed in themselves and their own creations, their own artificial heavens, where there is no disease. They may have conquered disease and so forth through their own means, their own technologies. But still, these places are ultimately going to bring one down, you see. There's no bhakti there, in other words. So let's look at some of these lower planets as Prabhupada lists in the verse and purport. So Atal. So basically the one that I suppose is like the first one, the first of these seven lower planets is listed as Atal. There is a demon who's the son of Mayadhanava, named Bala, who's created 96 types of mystic power. Sometimes some so-called yogis and swamis take advantage of this mystic power and cheat people, even today. In other words, having a little bit of mystic power isn't necessarily a sign of piety. One may have attained this mystic power through birth or for some form of austerity, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's spiritual, and it's certainly not bhakti. Prabhupada writes actually that one can actually be deceived. But if a man enters the planet Atal, there's women there, beautiful women who capture him and induce him to drink an intoxicating beverage made with a drug. The women enchant him with attractive glances, intimate words, and smiles of love, and then embraces. And then they use him to their full satisfaction. The man there thinks himself stronger than 10,000 elephants and considers himself to be most perfect. Indeed, illusioned and intoxicated by false pride, he thinks himself God, ignoring impending death. In other words, okay, materially he may be considering himself very, very great, a miniature god of some type, and with all these women praising him and so forth. But let's say it's spiritually very, very distracting for him. And at the time of death, a very, very difficult time for people in these realms. It's terrifying for them. It's a bit like you imagine you win a ticket. I say to Sankirtan Priyaprabhu, okay, I've got a ticket here. You've won a prize. And in that prize, you get like luxury holidays for 10 years. But on the final year, you've got to be tortured or something like that in hell. So, you know, you might enjoy the first 9 years. But what will happen is, in the last month or so, you're going to be looking at the clock and you're going to be thinking, oh dear, I've made the wrong type of investment here. In other words, I had a good time. Yes, I went on my world tour, on my Caribbean cruise or something like that. But now I'm terrified. Time's running out. And this is when death suddenly comes to these beings, these asuras and nagas, quite suddenly. And this is where they fear, because they know they haven't led pious lives, and they're scared of death because they're attached to their life and to their opulence. But they've got to let it all go. The next planetary system category down is Vital. Prabhupada writes here, wherein Lord Shiva, who is known as the master of gold mines, lives with his personal associates, the ghosts and similar living entities. The demons who live on that planet with their wives decorate themselves with various ornaments made from gold, thus Lord Shiva's gold, and thus they live there very, very happily. The belief that is Sutal. Now, Sutala is Bali Maharaj's realm. Now, Bali Maharaj, we all know the story of Bali Maharaj, and I don't have the time to go into that. But, of course, he was the grandson of Prahlad Maharaj. So, therefore, he'd inherited the universe. But, of course, Lord Vamanadeva more or less turned at Bali Maharaj's palace and said, look, okay, I'm a Brahmin. And actually, Bali Maharaj had inherited something from his father and his grandfather, Prahlad. He inherited this great respect for the Brahmanas. He was a pious man, actually, Bali Maharaj. Although he was from what you would call the demoniac lineage, because his great-grandfather, of course, was Hiranyakashipu. So the demigods were quite insecure, really, about the idea of you've got like people from that lineage controlling the universe. So Vimanadeva says, okay, you want to respect me as a Brahmin, I'll come to see you. Just give me 3 steps of land. And we all know the story. Vimanadeva, through his mystic power, being an incarnation of the Lord, takes 3 steps. And of course, his 3rd step, he even penetrates the universe. So therefore, Bali Maharaj has to give Vimanadeva the entire universe. However, due to Bali Maharaj's piety, he actually was sent to the lower realms because... with, of course, his family and so forth, to live quite opulently in Sutala. And Prabhupada writes, even now, Bali Maharaj engaged in devotional service from the planet of Sutala. So the suras do not any longer rule the universe as they did, of course, in the time of Hiranyakashipu and so forth. Beneath that is Talatal, which is Mayadhanava's realm, a great sorcerer and an architect. Lord Shiva actually once destroyed three of his flying cities that he'd created. And he's also, Mayadhanava is believed to be the person who brought incidentally, the tradition of the Suyasiddhanta to the earthly realm. From then onwards, of course, Talatal is, as you can imagine, if it's presided by Mayadhanava, the great architect, we can only begin to imagine how opulent it would be, at least from a material point of view. Great, great architectural achievements and vimanas and all sorts of things we would expect to find in Talatal. But then we start going below, we start going lower, and things start to become a little less pleasant, I think, as we go down. Mahatala is the abode of many hooded snakes, for example, who are always very angry. The great snakes who are prominent are Takshaka, Kaliya, and Shushena. The snakes in Mahatala are always disturbed by fear of Garuda, the carrier of Lord Vishnu. But although they're full of anxiety, they nevertheless sport with their families, friends, and relatives there. Below, Rasatal, going below, is the abode of the demoniac sons of Diti and Danu. Of course, those living in Hiranyapura, they are all enemies of the demigods and reside in holes. They almost live, because they live underground, they're compared to snakes. From birth, they are all extremely powerful and cruel and selfish. So it doesn't sound like the greatest place. Of course, then of course at the bottom is Patala or Nagaloka, where there are many demoniac serpents ruled by various leaders. The chief among them is Vishuki. They're all very extremely angry and have many, many hoods. These hoods are bedecked with valuable gems, and the light emanating from the gems illuminates the entire planetary system of Bilgasvarg. So below that, even below Patala Loka in the universe, then it gets into what we call the hellish planets, which is not described here, so I won't have the pleasure of describing some of the hellish punishments. I think there's about 14 hellish planets described in the Bhagavatam. There's probably a lot more, but it gives you a general idea of what to expect. And of course, if you notice, these lower planetary systems are graded, you know, closer to hell than the Earth is, because they're on their way down, you see. And so one has to be very careful. So I'm not recommending one takes birth in any of these subterranean realms or these lower planets, although attractive to a materialistic person, as they may be, some of the higher ones, like Atala and Sutana. But nevertheless, it's not our process, because they are going to be stuck in the cycle of birth and death, lifetime after lifetime after lifetime. And of course, of all the sins they're accumulating when they're doing this, sinful activities, and something has to happen. The law of karma dictates that they may well, have, of course, have to be punished in hell. And again, missing out the gory details of that, because it's not mentioned in Prabhupada's purport, all kinds of hellish punishments for their crimes. But finishing perhaps on a more optimistic note, just chanting Hare Krishna would be happy, really. How about that? But actually, you know, going back, if you're going now in the lower regions of the universe, if we go back to the top again, back to Satchaloka, of course, is Lord Brahma's planet. We've made this big transformation, you'll notice now. Of course, there, just below there's Tapaloka. And people who have performed great austerities take birth there. Janaloka, for those who've been celibate and so forth, a great place conducive for meditation. A Mahaloka, ideal for meditation and further progression in their spiritual lives, where, you know, rishis and sages have performed great yagyas, often performed there. Satchaloka, which is where within the average kind of category of heavenly planet, which would include Lord Indra, is there. Below that is Bhavaloka, which means like the higher earths, those that are just above earth, Bhavaloka planets. And of course the Bhruloka category, of which we are currently placed. The good old earth, as you say. So, in other words, what we'd find in the higher planets, like I described, Tapaloka and so forth, is piety, devotion to Lord Vishnu, but we can make the mistake of worshipping, focusing not on Vishnu Tattva, but trying to attain heavenly planets through mode of goodness activities, through austerities and so forth, and yagyas, mode of goodness, but ultimately for material benefit. In other words, karma kanda, where one aims to attain either higher birth or a more material higher birth in this world, or even in this lifetime through our work, through our karma kandic work, or perhaps the best a karma kanda person could attain would be, let's say, a higher birth on a higher planet within this universe. However, it's very dangerous because you could go and take birth in a higher realm due to your mode of goodness activities. But then, again, very can be quite distracting if you're you're motivated in a material way. You very, very quickly take birth again on the earth. So after 10,000 years or so, end up back on the earth again. And after that, a few thousand years in a heavenly planet, it wouldn't seem like that to you, but that's how time would pass there. You end up back on the earth, and you realize that you're right in the middle of Kali Yuga or something. So recommendable? I don't think so. It is better, actually, to remain and take birth on the earth during the golden age of Lord Chaitanya, where, of course, there's access of, the chanting of the holy names and so forth. That's why Harinam is important, isn't it? We instigate, and of course, the distribution of Prabhupada's books and so forth, because we're part of Lord Chaitanya's golden age, which makes, for many pious demigods, makes the earth more attractive, actually, than the heavenly planets themselves. Because it's like, from their perspective, it's like a back door or kind of a cheap visa, let's say, to the spiritual world. Heavenly planets, too much enjoyment. Can be hellish and lower planets, either too much enjoyment or too much suffering. Here you've got you've got that balance, actually. Enough suffering to remind us that we should be getting out of here. But then again, there's also enough, because of Bharat Varsh, actually, enough spiritual knowledge. There is that dharmic tendency for human beings to worship and to seek spiritual life. So I will end there to exactly 8:30. Oh my God, that wasn't intentional, but I'm quite proud of that, actually. So has anyone got any questions or comments on what we've been talking about this morning? Or corrections, actually.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you for the fascinating discourse. with the subterranean heavenly planets, twofold question. So, what kind of karma does one accrue to get there because it's like really good in one level? And like, what's the difference in the karma one accrues to get there and to get the heavenly planet? Because, generally, you do piety and that, elevates you and, may also translate into better standard of living as well.
Yeah.
Whereas they also have a very good standard of living, but it's like, but they're there. And also, once you're there and you die, then do you descend to the next lower planet and the next lower planet till you get to the hellish planets? Or,
okay, right.
Do you have to go through that cycle of those hellish planets before you then come back?
Okay, I'll give my understanding. I'll answer your last question first, because that's the one I find easy to answer. First of all, that everyone is individual, even in these different planets, although the tendency of people who take birth there is going to be perhaps similar to other people in their particular city and realm. But nevertheless, they're still individuals. So again, wherever that people take their birth on whichever planet or whichever realm or city or family, according to their karma as individuals. So it's not that everyone who passes away in Atala, for example, all go to the same place or anything like that. It would depend on how they live. It's possible, for example, take birth in the subterranean planets and then come back to Earth again. Or it's possible to go from one of those to another one. It depends. So I think it's complex. I think it's more than that. But as far as I understand, but please forgive me if there's some better answer to that. But as far as what type of people on this Earth take birth in the lower planetary systems, given that materially they're really great places, which would suggest some type of good karma, and yet they're godless, which would suggest something else. I mean, what I have to say to that, maybe someone else more learned than I can give a better answer to that, but my understanding is you can perform acts in the mode of goodness, but there are atheists who perform acts in the mode of goodness, you know, charity, for example. But there are charity people or vegans or vegetarians, you know, people who have that kind of that cultured, you know, mode of goodness style lifestyle who hate God. I've met people. Have you ever met people like that? You know, you probably met it on book distribution. You get someone go, yeah, mate, I'll do this, but religion or God, oh, no, I hate that. You know, you get people like that, or even someone who is, for example, very materially, let's say, educated, but ultimately their conclusion is that there's no God and so forth. So perhaps that would be it would seem to be a befitting destination for people like that. But I don't know, does anyone else have anything to say about that?
Another example is a demon may perform austerities and then...
Yeah.
Like Hiranya Kashyapu is an example. So if you just perform austerities, you can go to these planets and maintain your demoniac nature and enjoy. And it's in the actual canto, it says these planets are they're superior in terms of enjoyment and opulence than even the heavenly planets. So
yeah, yeah.
It's a place to go.
Well, what's interesting, Hiranya Kashyapu and Ravana and even Kumbhakarna actually, and there's been quite a few stories in the scriptures of people who are demons who perform great austerities, right? You know, standing on the tip of his toes for 100 and something years. And so, in other words, have got this ability, great yogic power, but ultimately are demons. So you could say that austerity or fasting or self-control or controlling the breath are kind of like, you know, there's some type of credit or material credit that goes with that. And indeed, Hiranya Kashyapu himself was able to attain great credit. But it doesn't mean that it's back to yoga. You know, it doesn't mean... So that would be... In fact, if you look at some of the... Which planet is it now? I shall remind myself, Prabhus. Rasatal, which is... it's people who are enemies of the demigods. And they reside in, you know, dark places. But ultimately, they are demoniac sons of Diti and Danu, and so forth. Yeah, so there's a connection there between... is that microphone just there? Or it's leaning there on his leg, and I thought you were going to use it. But I can see there's a few questions here from our...
I was going to use it, but there's a question, better question.
Probably. We'll do them first. We'll come back to you. Yeah,
sure.
Yeah. How about that?
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. Thank you for a fascinating class. My question was, it doesn't seem that consciousness is linear going from the top to the bottom, because you mentioned even Bali Maharaj is in Sutala. So I was thinking, then what does that mean for people who are Earth and on planet Earth and what their consciousness is like? And then the second question was that if... like bottom subterranean planets are not the hellish planets and there's another 14, does that mean like there's 28, or are these hellish planets more just around
good point, I got you,
experience in terms of suffering?
Okay, I'll answer your last question first. There are 14 types of hell mentioned in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam, but they're all kind of described as being Naraka Loka, actually, just kind of on the same level. Each level, there are more than one planet, but it's like a level of type, a planetary type. So you've got one level described as the hellish planets, and then above that you've got 7 lower planets. The Earth, of course, then, and then you go up to the... Do you see what I mean? Is that okay? In other words, you don't have 7 layers of hell, like you're doing in Dante's Inferno or something like that. But there are certainly many, many types of... hellish planets within that level. What was the middle question?
It was just about level of consciousness, because I thought you'd, from like being at the topmost, you'd have the highest consciousness on Satyaloka, going down to the very lowest planet, you'd have the lowest consciousness. But then, like, Bali Maharaj is on...
So there's an anomaly, isn't there? Interestingly enough, actually, Prabhupada's purport, and in fact the text of the fifth canto in particular, when it gets to Sutala, it talks about it in much more detail, because it's paradoxical that you're going down and yet you get to Bali Maharaj, who is actually a very pious individual, and he's glorified by the Srimad Bhagavatam, and it is paradoxical, and he's still there now according to Prabhupada's purports. Now where he goes, but you've also got to remember that Bali Maharaj is not the only resident there. He has his extended family or whatever, and his residents and his citizens are there too. I cannot comment on their consciousness, but all I can say about that is that it's ranked as lower because Bali Maharaj was sent down from the heavenly planets, because that was the demigods wanted it that way. The demigods had lost control of the universe to Hiranyakashipu, who had burnt the temples, killed the cows, killed the sages. So their family lineage had a bad reputation. Of course, that was relieved by the leadership of Pallad Maharaj and his son, who was also pious. But he's the son of Pallad Maharaj, whose name I cannot remember, begins with the V, Vicho. Yeah. He was a great devotee of Lord Vishnu. But what he did was, he wanted to concentrate on Vishnu, but he displeased the demigods, actually, because he said, okay, close down all the Shiva temples and all the other temples. We're only going to have Vishnu temples. And the demigods felt threatened by the natural order of things. So then Bali Maharaj, although pious, I think by my understanding is by that time the demigods felt that they wanted to kind of start afresh. But it's interesting, it is paradoxical there. There was a third question you had, but maybe that might have covered it, I think. There's someone at the back, and then we'll have Sankaran Priya, and there's a Prabhu there as well.
Hare Krishna, thank you so much for a very nice class. And this analogy with visa is very significant, because we also need visa here and also needs to be qualified materially and subtly and grossly, not to say to go to other higher planets. But I'm just thinking, because our journey is related to our consciousness. So I'm seeing that devotees who are in older body, they are concerned about what if they are leave their body out of consciousness, without unconscious, because of some material disease. So what happened then? Where jiva goes if left the body in unconscious state?
So you're talking about someone who's in a coma, for example, or something like that?
Something like that.
That's an interesting question. So what happens if you're in a coma? You know, there were stories of people people who've been in coma for a long time, and then they will recollect and they would have knowledge of some of the conversations that their family had had in the hospital room and things like that. So there would be in a subtle body of some type. I guess there are, interesting, very paradoxically, we're talking about paradox, that there are also the realm of ghosts as well, which are described as being kind of in the upper atmosphere of the earth, which is interesting, but nevertheless inauspicious to be. People who are kind of not in one body or another would be basically in the ghost realm. Obviously one can be a great yogi in a subtle body, but if you don't have those who are in kind of lost souls, so to speak, would be in a subtle body. I hope that helps in some way. So, do you want to move on over here now? Yeah. Last one, and then if you wanted to... Okay, last one, Prabhu.
So I had a point I wanted to actually say. It was about when you were talking about the demigods and how they made sacrifices and then they become stronger and they kind of start feeling like they are... It's really strong and like they are God. I just wanted to make a point, because lately I've kind of been going for something similar. So due to making quite a lot of sacrifices and a lot of stuff I've been doing, I kind of start feeling like I was becoming very powerful because of, you know, the things I was doing. walking all the way from Watford here every morning, sleeping 2 hours a day, and all these sacrifices to build faith. And then I kind of start, you know, using whatever it is that I was feeling or getting, you know, don't know if it's some type of faith of becoming fearless or whatever it is. And I was actually, you know, doing the wrong thing. I was chanting too loud here. Was really, you know, bad for a lot of people here and a lot of stuff I did. I also wanted to apologize for that because it wasn't something good. But that's the point that came to my mind when you said that. Sometimes it's really, because we see the world through our eyes, sometimes we kind of see things and we think that we are the main character of our own lives. And
that's an interesting point, and it's relevant. It's relevant for the class, and it's also relevant, I think, for... I think what it is that... My Vardis, for example, the last trap of spiritual life is, you know, we can perform austerity, we can give in charity, but if unless we have bhakti, true bhakti and humility, bhakti and humility actually are combined. Unless we have bhakti and humility, we're going to be thinking we're a type of God, ultimately, you know, godlike status. Where you may be able to walk 1,000 miles or conquer Everest or, you know, even go to the moon or something like that. Or go, you know, go to another planet as a yogi. But ultimately, if you haven't conquered the ego, this universe is actually, the ego is very a massive layer in this universe. The biggest layer that keeps us in this universe is the false ego. And it's and the problem with the Mayavad philosophy is that it appeals to, or rewards, if you like, caters for those that ultimately want to merge into God's existence, which means ultimately you have not surrendered your ego. So walking from Watford, or whatever, walking is good, it's healthy, chanting, whatever. But like you said, it's a long process, and we've all got our egos. We've had thousands of years of conditioning. So even when we begin our spiritual life, sometimes we carry certain things with us from previous lives or our earlier life. And what I understand is that spiritual life, devotional service, absolutely has to be thinking ourselves lower than the straw in the street, more tolerant than the tree, devoid of all sense of false prestige, and ready to offer all respects to others. And if we don't have that, of course, that's Lord Titania though, if we don't have that, then we could be like a miniature Hiranyakashipu, where we can perform austerities and fast, but what's the point of it? Our philosophy is based on the idea of engaging our senses in devotional service, not negating our senses and saying they're not there and living in a cave or something like that. It's certainly not practical for the Kali Yuga. So I'd encourage you to, it's great for you, just continue chanting in a nice way, in the mood of devotional service, and that's fine. And it's good to walk as well. It's good, you know. I hope that helps. Yeah, it's fine, it's good. I think we're all more or less on the same page. We all have that same thing. But the ego is actually very difficult. And as the more we confront the ego, the bigger we realize it is. And we realize, ultimately, we want to be God, ultimately. And certainly in the subterranean planets, they are completely immersed. They really do, you know, they really think they're top of the tree. And they look down on us. They go, oh, look at us, we're great at everything. Okay, I think we'll end there, and I think we've had enough questions and answers. Thank you for listening. Hare Krishna Antaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai.